For those of you out there in the foyer, if you can come on in, if you're going to join us. It's okay. It's always harder on the when we have the fellowship Sundays. I actually don't usually plan to start until at least 10 minutes in or more to the hour. Right now we're at 9. All right, if you'll turn to Genesis 24, we'll begin. We'll look at just one verse today in this section. We've got plenty of other reading to do. For the last several weeks, we actually haven't done very much other reading because we've been dealing just with the narrative and looking at that narrative within its own context and some other verses around it in Genesis. But today I want to look at something that's much more global, you might say, throughout the Scriptures. And that's going to be looking at Isaac as a type of Christ. And so we'll talk a little bit about types today. Probably spend almost as much time talking about what types are and are not and how we use them. And then look at some specific ways that Isaac is a type of Christ. So you get some, hopefully some benefit out of that. So let's just read this one verse. Genesis 24, verse 67. Then Isaac brought her into his mother's, Sarah's tent. And he took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her. Thus Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. And let's ask the Lord to bless our time today. Our Father, we look this morning at something that spreads throughout Scriptures and reveals the fact that Jesus Christ is, in fact, the subject of the Old Testament, even as he told those in the New Testament in John chapter 5. And we are thankful, Lord, that the entire Scriptures are there to illuminate our Lord and Savior. We are thankful that they reveal more about who he is by the types, by the pictures, by the various things that are given, the laws. All of these things reveal Christ to be the one that is how we might have eternal life. And we pray, Lord, this morning that we might seek after him, not only to know him, but to actually be conformed to his image. And might we, in doing so, Father, be a better servant to you, a more useful servant, a more profitable servant, not because of us, but because of you and the work that Jesus Christ has done. So we thank you for all of this. We ask that your blessing might be upon us. Give us the opportunity to move through this in a way that is smooth and effective and allows people then to get a glimpse of these things. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so I just kind of have a very brief review of just what we covered last week because it's just to reinforce things. It's not particular to this week, but I just want to reinforce things a little bit. So last week and maybe a little bit the week before, we looked at the departure and the blessing here in this chapter. It's a long chapter, longest chapter in Genesis. And we looked at the departure and blessing and the fact that blessing, that they were likely ignorant of the Abrahamic covenant, but they blessed consistent with it. Now the blessing, as we talked about last week, Deborah asked the question, you know, wasn't this kind of a blessing that a lot of people would give? And yes, it is. It's the same type of blessing that people give today to their children to an extent. I don't think we say things like, you know, may your descendants possess the gates of those who hate them. You know, we don't normally say that to our children. But what we're saying is you know, that they would have, they would not be judged by others. They would not be overridden by others. That they would have success in life, you might say. And that certainly is something that we would want for our children. And so they were ignorant of that, but the content of it was very consistent with what God himself had said about Isaac. In fact, it wasn't word for word, but it was very close. And it became these two things, that they become thousands of 10,000s, have many, many offspring, and she did. And may your descendants possess the gates of those who hate them. And we talked about particularly there, not only the fact that the gates were the place of judgment. If you possess the gates of those who hate you, you're sitting in judgment of those who hate you. It's you that would have the upper hand in that scenario. And that also it was a pointer to Christ himself as the seed. It specifically said the seed, your descendants, the other word that could be translated is seed. May your seed possess the gate of those who hate them, is a pointer to Christ. And then we talked about in verse 62 through 67 last week, more so the arrival and the marriage. Isaac, what was he doing when he saw Rebekah? Where was he at and what was he doing? Yeah, out in the field meditating, probably praying. We looked at, it's the only place in the Bible the word is used that's translated meditating there, but it would be like one talking to themselves is what it might look like, which would be what somebody praying might look like. And so, and then the Jews themselves, Jewish historians, Jewish scholars point to this prayer by Isaac as being the institution of the evening prayers. They actually point to it themselves. So we would say that in all likelihood he was praying, and that was his time of prayer. And then we looked at verses 64 and 65 and how they may be out of order, how she, you know, jumped down from the camel and put the veil on. And then she asked, now who is this man? In all likelihood, she asked who the man was, and then she did those things, seeing that it was Isaac or hearing that it was Isaac. And then they meet each other, and then the servant gives the report to Isaac. We see Isaac starting to come to the forefront there. He doesn't give the report to Abraham, at least not in that verse. Instead, he first gives it to Isaac, and that focus starts to shift to Isaac, and Isaac would see that this is of the Lord. In other words, he would say, well, if you told me all these things that happened, your prayer and at the well and the issues with the family and all of that, this is of the Lord. This is my wife. This is the one the Lord wants me to have. So it would confirm for him that Rebekah is, in fact, the one the Lord has chosen. And so that's where Isaac then enters in verse 67, the verse that we just read. And so she enters the tent with Isaac, and she replaces Sarah, really. It was his mother Sarah's tent, as the matriarch of the family. The phrase that he loved her came after marriage. We talked about that a little bit. By the way, we didn't talk about this last week. I'll just briefly mention it. I don't have an intent to do this, but you could probably spend a week at some point. We don't need to do it now, but just talking about what is marriage in the Bible. Because we have an idea that marriage today is like, you know, two people in a church with, you know, here comes the bride and a white, you know, this, and a bunch of guys standing in tuxes. And, you know, that's the way we think of, well, that's marriage. That's what it's supposed to look like. It's conventional. It's traditional. It's whatever it is. You don't see any of that here. The Bible has a much simpler view of what marriage is. And it doesn't so much focus on the ceremony of marriage. Now, some places like the parable of the 10 virgins, the bridegroom coming, that would be, you know, you saw that there was something going on there. And you'd understand, you go back and historically look at what the Jews of the New Testament were doing as far as what marriage was concerned. But here you see a much simpler version of that. They meet, they go into his mother's tent. You would say they consummate the relationship. It says he took Rebekah and she became his wife and he loved her. Very simple. There wasn't any big, you know, I'm not saying there wasn't, but there's nothing recorded. That's not the focus at all. So we'll consider that some other time. There's a lot of verses in the Bible about marriage that give an indication of what actually a marriage is or when it's instituted, maybe you might say, between two people. But we won't consider that this morning. And then we talked about Isaac being comforted after his mother's death. The joy of marriage overcomes the grief of his mother's death. And that we understand the fact that in the end of that verse, that we understand that this marriage is not just for Isaac in his own life, although it was a joy to him and it was something that helped him overcome his grief, but it was to propagate a nation. One would eventually produce the Messiah. That's the whole goal of God in this thing is not only will I take care of my servant Isaac, but I will continue to build my nation from which the seed, the descendants we talked about earlier, would actually come and save the world. And so that's kind of everything that we've considered about this chapter last week or in the previous week somewhat. Any questions over that? Okay. Let's go ahead and move on now to what I want us to deal with today is Isaac as a type of Christ. And I want to spend some time just first of all talking about types in general so you understand what they are. My wife and I were talking, you know, if you're reading through the Old Testament right now, you're reading through a whole bunch of types. You're reading through a whole bunch of various laws, ceremonial laws, and do this and do this. It's like, why do we read all this? Why is that all in there? What's the purpose of all that? And I hope you give you a little bit of an idea today of why that's in there. Now, first of all, about types in general, I want to say this, and this is on your paper. It asks you to fill in some blanks this morning. And these are the first two blanks you fill in. Types are sometimes explicit and sometimes implicit. Or the way I really worded it in my notes are this. They're sometimes explicit and sometimes they're not. So I want to just clarify and distinguish between types that are explicitly shown to be in the scriptures as types. They're clear. It says it. We're going to look at a couple of those in a moment here so you get a better sense of what that means. And then other ones where you can infer it. You look at it and you see, wow, there's obvious parallels here between this Old Testament person or ceremony or thing and this New Testament Christ in particular. Most of them point to Christ. So I just want to kind of talk about that today, the explicit and the implicit, first of all, because we should be careful about types. We'll talk about that in a moment, too. We should be careful about that. Now, explicit, does anybody know any explicit types in the Bible? It's just so clear it's explicit. Who? Melchizedek, yep, that's a good one. Actually, that's a really good one. We're going to talk about that one just in a moment. By the way, if you have verses to read, I tried to make it where, like, you might have four of them, okay, just so we didn't have everybody having to figure out things. But so if you have verses to read, do be ready with those because we have so many to go through. I don't want to spend a lot of time. If you're following along and you don't have the verse to read, you probably won't be able to keep up by flipping all the time. I'll tell you that this morning. But Melchizedek's a good one. In fact, that's in Hebrews 7:17. Who has that and would read it, please? Go ahead. We're just getting started. It's like getting the engine started. You gotta let it warm up for a minute. That's pretty explicit, right? Pretty explicit. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And we look at Melchizedek and we say he's a type of Christ. He was not just a priest. He was a priest that had no beginning and no ending. Now, it's not to say that he was some spiritual being. It's just there's none recorded. We know the beginning of Aaron, and we know the end of Aaron. And we know the beginning and end of everybody in the Aaron's line that became priests after him. We don't have that recorded about Melchizedek. Melchizedek was not only a priest, he was a king. He was a king of Salem, a king of peace. Christ is a king of peace. And so we see that there's a pretty obvious, you might almost imply it if you didn't have that verse, but Hebrews 7:17 makes it pretty clear that Melchizedek is a type of Christ. That's explicit. Do you understand that? It says it right in the Bible. It says this is a type. It maybe doesn't use exactly those words, but you read a verse and you're like, wow, that pretty much says he's a type. I don't have to infer it, draw it out of pictures and things. It's there. It just says it. Okay? So that's the first one. Another one that's very, very clear is in Romans, I'm sorry, Matthew. Does somebody have Matthew 12, 38 through 40? Thank you. I almost interrupted you there just to point out. So it says as, just as. When you see a words like as and so, like an as-so format, let me just kind of say what he said. As Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. If you see that type of a thing, that's a clear type. That's Christ himself saying, Jonah was a type of what I'm going to do. Jonah was a type of me in that regard. Now, when we think about types, then this starts to introduce the idea of the value of types or how far we take it or things like that. Would you say, if you looked at all of Jonah, if you read through the four chapters of Jonah, would you say, Jonah is the perfect type of Christ in every way? No, you wouldn't say that, would you? You'd say, man, Jonah didn't want to serve. He didn't want to go where God wanted him to do. He was bitter. He was ungrateful. In many ways, you'd say Jonah was not a good type of Christ. But in this one aspect, Christ himself says, as Jonah was, so am I. That's what he says. That's a type, okay? That's an explicit type in the Bible. By the way, when we do these readings, I just realized I went straight down, so you guys are going to do like four in a row and so on and so forth as we go through this. So that's just understand. Does everybody get the idea of what an explicit type is a little bit now? It's you can trust it. It's there in the scriptures. You can read that verse and say that's an explicit type. There's no doubt about it. There are some other ones. Does somebody have Matthew 24:37? You probably have it. There you go. Coming of the Son of Man, just like the days of Noah. So that's a type. That's an explicit type. And then one more, Luke, you probably have is John 3:14. Yes. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. You see it? It's as so. As Moses, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And then one more, 1 Corinthians 15:22. Who has that? Okay. Okay, Adam. Adam and Christ. Adam is the first Adam. Christ is the second Adam, Romans 5. But there it says basically, Adam's a type of Christ. In a way that all die in each one. Or all die and then all live in each one. So that's a type there is what it's going through in that regard. So those are some explicit types that we look at in Scripture. Now let's consider some of the implicit types that somebody might think about. The first one might look at is this. Does somebody have 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 16? Okay, all we together are the temple of God. All right, now that's a type also. It's close to being explicit, but I would say it's a little less explicit than what the other ones are. It's more implied. And so in other words, the tabernacle in the Old Testament, the temple of the Old Testament, is a type of us in the New Testament. So that whatever happened or whatever was supposed to happen there in the Old Testament, the idea of the presence of God, the Spirit of God, is true in us in the New Testament. There's an implicit type that's being stated there. Do you get that? Okay. Now you might also think of people like Joseph. Many people say Joseph is a type of Christ. We'll get to that maybe later on in Genesis. But Joseph is a type of Christ. David is a type of Christ. They're implied. You look at their life and you see certain things about them. We're going to do that with Isaac today. But you see that they are types of Christ in all of this. So we have this implicit one also. Now, these can be taken too far. Like I said, you can't take Jonah and say, well, Jonah's a type of Christ, so Christ probably was grumbling at some point. We don't have it recorded, but in all likelihood, Christ was grumbling at some point and didn't go where his father wanted him to go. That's not true, is it? Christ never grumbled, never complained. He always did the will of his father. So we can't take types too far. We can't take them and say, now all of this is true about this person in that regard. In some respects, we sometimes use the picture of a picture. And we say a picture is an image of somebody, but it's not the person, is it? It's not. And if I saw a picture of somebody, I might infer certain things about them from that picture. And then I meet the person, I realize, well, they're nothing like that. You're much taller than I thought you were. Or you're much whatever it is than I thought you were from the picture that I saw. The picture is not a perfect representation. It's just a point in time image of somebody. Do you follow that? So we can't take it too far. We have to be careful about looking at types and saying, now this must be true. Same thing, by the way, would be true of parables or metaphors in the Scripture. Are we actually running a race as Christians? Did you all wear your track shoes this morning? No, you didn't, did you? Because we're not running a race literally as Christians, but Paul talks about running a race. He talks about that as that's our life. He has three examples. I remember Chris teaching through them. It was the soldier, the farmer, and do you remember the last one? The who? Oh, yeah, the boxer. Yeah, yeah, beating the air, right. There are those three types that are given there of the Christian and how the Christian is to interact with the world and live in the world, and we're not. And the point is we don't box, do we? We don't go out and start beating people and, you know, listen, you will submit, or we don't do that. You don't have to be a farmer to be a Christian. So you can't take types too far. I just want to encourage you not to take them too far, to know that they have kind of an obvious view of things, but they don't go any further than that. We don't want to take them any further than that. Otherwise, we start building some new doctrine that's actually not stated in Scripture. So don't build an entire doctrine on the type. In fact, what we should do is let the anti-type teach it. Now, the anti-type is the real thing. You have the type, and you have the anti-type. You have Isaac, and you have Christ. You have the Old Testament tabernacle, and you have the New Testament believer's body. Those are the type and the anti-type, okay? The thing that is being typified and the actual thing. And what we'd like to do, instead of trying to say, now everything about the type is true of this over here, we'd actually more just like to simply say, that teaches something, but this is really what's happening over here. This type over here is the real deal, and that's what we're going to follow after. That's what we're going to key in on is the type. And in fact, if you have a picture of somebody and you've not met them, and then they show up at your house, would you tell them to be quiet and stop making so much motion because you're too busy looking at the picture? No, you wouldn't, would you? You'd start engaging with the actual person that shows up at your house. And so when we look at scriptures and we see the type and the anti-type, we should focus more on the anti-type. We should we focus more on Christ than we do all these Old Testament types. But they do have a benefit, and we'll talk about that. So the type is a shadow of the anti-type. It's cast by the real type. You'd say, it's a shadow. In fact, it calls them in Scripture shadows. A shadow. It's cast by the real type, but that's not where the truth is. The shadow can be helpful. The picture can be helpful to add to our understanding that the type clearly shows. But all it does is just kind of illustrate it additionally for us. Now, the types are not meant to be literal. We don't take them to be literal. Does somebody have Malachi 4 and verse 5? Okay, I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet. Did Elijah the prophet come in the New Testament? He did, not him specifically, but one like him very much. Who was it that actually you would say is Elijah in the New Testament? John the Baptist. So there was one very much like Elijah, but it wasn't actually Elijah. Elijah is a type of John the Baptist, you could say. And he's not the same thing, but he says, so you can't take it literally. We're not literally the tabernacle. We're not a building of the Holy Spirit. Isaac is not literally Christ in the Old Testament or anything like that. And Christ is not literally Isaac in the New Testament. They're just a type. Okay, they're just a picture of something to give us a little more benefit. So we can't expect everything in the type to be in the anti-type. I hope you're getting all that we can't take everything. We don't take all of Jonah's life and say, Christ is all that as well. No, he's not. In one aspect of Jonah's life, Christ is like that. All the other aspects, not so much, okay, in that regard. So they're helpful. So what's the purpose then of them? Well, they're helpful to understand better both the Old and the New Testament. So we like them and we enjoy them and we get benefit from them because they help us understand both the Old Testament and the New Testament. If you're reading through the Old Testament and you struggle with all the ceremonial laws and the sacrifices and this and that and the other thing, you might go read Hebrews and you'll get a better understanding of what's going on there. Okay? And if you're struggling with Hebrews, you should go read the Old Testament. They work together. The type and the anti-type work together to give us a better explanation of things. Augustine himself said, and this is a long time ago, he said, the new is in the old contained, and the old is by the new explained. Let me say that again. The new is in the old contained. You could see a lot of the New Testament aspects of who Christ was in the Old Testament. That's what he said. He said, you search the scripture because in them you think you have eternal life, and these speak of me. The New Testament, the New Covenant in Jesus Christ, is in the Old. It's contained in the Old Testament. It's not a perfect image or representation of it like it is, like Christ is himself in the New Testament, but it's all there. You go back and you look and say, well, boy, that aspect's there, and death and resurrection. All these things are there in the Old Testament. So we say, as Augustine would, that the new is in the old contained, and the old is by the new explained. So when we look at the Old Testament, we're like, what is this here for? Why is this happening? Then you go to the New Testament, you see how it's fulfilled in Christ. And you say, well, that gives me a better understanding of who Christ was now. So we have this explained then in this regard. So that's what we can think about as the value of this. It provides a way for us to better understand Christ. It's not as good as the words, the works, and the life of Christ himself. It's not as good as those. It's like visiting with someone. I talked before about, you know, visiting with someone, and you see pictures of their vacation. How many of you ever, most of you are new here. How many of you actually went to the Resnicheks, Gerhard and Marlies Resnicheks, to see pictures of vacations? Right, there's a few that have done that, all right? So some of you got to do that. Now, when you go to the Resnicheks, you can't do that anymore, maybe someday in heaven, but you can't do that anymore. But when you go and visit with someone like that and you see pictures of their vacations, we know more about them by seeing those pictures. But it's best when we actually hear it from them, when we actually get to see it with them in that regard, isn't it? It's best when we actually get to hear it from them. If all they did was send me, you know, today, if the Resnicheks were here, and they were tech savvy, they might post their vacation pictures on Instagram or Flickr or, you know, Facebook or somewhere like that. And we look at the picture and say, oh, look, Gerhard and Marlies were in somewhere. But wouldn't it be better just to sit down with them and have them go through the pictures and tell you the stories of why they were standing there and what happened there and all of that? You get a better image, don't you? See, that's the New Testament. Sitting with the Reznicheks is like the New Testament. Looking at just the pictures is like the Old Testament. Okay? So it gets us, we actually want to focus on the New Testament, but we get a better understanding even with them when they show us the picture, even when we're with them. And they tell us about it, and we're looking at the picture, and there's Marlies standing there at this door, and they tell you what the door was a door to. And you have a better understanding then of what was going on. So that. It gives us a better understanding of Christ to look in the Old Testament, like the idea of the serpent. He said there, he explicitly said in John 3:14, that the Son of Man's like the serpent lifted up in the wilderness. What was the serpent in the Old Testament? What was that? What happened there? No, it's later on. Yes. That's right. They were healed. They had to look. And now I always think, boy, that's so weird. I mean, a serpent. I mean, Christ is anything but a serpent. You know, the Genesis and the account of the serpent. When I was growing up, we weren't even allowed to have a toy snake in the house, you know, in that regard. It was like it was evil or something like that. There was so much carefulness about that issue. But the point is that they had to look at that thing of their sin, really. They had been bitten by snakes. It was the curse that was upon them because of their rebellious, wicked nature. These serpents came. They were sent by God. They were being bitten. They said, well, you've got to save us. He put this brazen serpent up, hanging it high, so they all had to look upon it. You have to engage and acknowledge your sin. That's a way that, isn't that a better image now of Christ when you say, what do we see when we see Christ on the cross? We see one cursed on our behalf. We see one who had no sin but took upon him our sin. Do you follow that? It gives you a better picture of what Christ was doing on the cross to understand the Old Testament type that was stated about him. Okay? That's what it gives us. So it gives us a better understanding of Christ, but it also gives us a better understanding of the Old Testament. When we see the anti-type appear, the actual thing, Christ, we can better understand the purpose of the Old Testament type and narrative. We cannot understand the intent of the work of the priest, really, without Hebrews. It's hard to understand. What was the priest doing all those years? It didn't seem like, in fact, Hebrews makes the point, he never actually accomplished anything. He just kept offering sacrifices day in and day out, never accomplishing anything. And so you have to read Hebrews to say, well, what is the purpose of all that? Well, it was to show that there was, in fact, a necessity of a payment for sins, the necessity of a sacrifice, the necessity of an atoning sacrifice. And yet they could never finalize it. They had to keep doing it day in and day out until Christ came and he offered a sacrifice once and for all, and then he sat down, unlike the priests of the Old Testament that were walking back and forth all day long. So we see the intent in the work of the priest because we look at Hebrews. Isaiah 53, we don't understand that as well unless you actually read through the Gospels, right? You read Isaiah 53, you're like, well, this is very interesting. It's beautiful language. It's clearly talking about Christ, but I'm not sure everything it's saying. And then you go, especially you think about it like this, if you have never read the Gospels and you read Isaiah 53, you have to really get a better understanding then of Isaiah 53 by reading the Gospels. Or Daniel 9. If you read Daniel 9 and you don't have Revelation, the book of Revelation, you'd say, what does this mean? So we also get a better light. So in other words, these two work together. The Old Testament and all the types and the New Testament and all the anti-types and the fulfillments of things, they work together. So we need the whole scripture. You need them all. Do you understand that? Okay. So any questions so far about types, anti-types, and the value and the limitations of types? Anything on that? All right, let's move forward now. Let's talk about three primary types and then a couple that you might also add. So three primary types. Here's the three primary types. First of all, we have typical persons. We have people who are types of something in the New Testament, primarily Christ. So we say Melchizedek, we already talked about him. Isaac, we're going to talk about him this morning. Joshua, type, leading him into the promised land. Name's even the same as Christ, actually. David, Jonah, those people are typical persons, you might say. They are typical persons. That's the first of the primary types. The second of the primary types is typical events. Typical events. What events in the Old Testament might you say are actually types of something in the New Testament? We've already talked about one for sure. Pardon me? That's true. That's true. Yep. Passover. Absolutely. Passover is huge. I mean, enormous. That's why they had to keep repeating it, doing it every year, to keep re-ingraining the type. So when Christ came, they would know who he was. When he saw his work, they say, this is the one. This is the Passover. Wait, the day he died on was the day of Passover. I mean, that's how much he fulfilled that type. He died. I still maintain to this day that you read through that passage we've been reading through in Matthew, and you realize at the end there's only a Roman centurion and a few women standing there. Everybody else has stopped. There's no longer any complaining. The crowd has left. The priests that were cursing him and all this, they're all gone. Where did they go? They went off to sacrifice the Passover lamb. The Passover lamb was hanging on the cross. The type was, the anti-type, the fulfillment of all that was there. But you don't know that unless you really understand what's going on with the old. Why does Simeon and Anna know that this is the consolation of Israel, that the one promised? How do they identify him? How does Andrew and Peter and all of them, how do they identify him? Because they know something about the Old Testament and they see him come. Now, there's supernatural things that happen there too. Don't get me wrong. The Spirit, you know, gives them that revelation. But the point is they didn't do it just in a, you know, just no more, no different than, we don't have an irrational faith. We have a supernatural faith, but it's not rational. And they didn't have an irrational view of who Christ was. They had a supernatural view, but it wasn't irrational. Because they saw the Old Testament and it revealed Christ, it spoke of him just like he said. So when he came, he said, this is the one that we've read about. Isn't that what? Was it Andrew that said that, I think? You know, to his brother when he went to get him. He said, this is the one. This is the one we've been looking for. You know, could see it. Okay, so that's the typical events. Yeah, the flood, the Passover, the brazen serpent we talked about earlier today. Those are events that happen in the Old Testament that are typical of things in the New Testament. And then finally, we have typical ceremonies. Typical ceremonies. So we have offerings, we have feasts, we have a Day of Atonement. We have various ceremonial things that they would go through in the Old Testament that are types of events or things in the New Testament. Some might also add, what are the two additional maybe types? Some people would also add these. Typical structures. I would agree with these, by the way. Typical structures. Like a tabernacle and the ark. Chris spoke a while back about the arks, you know, the idea of arks in the Bible. So typical structures like the tabernacle and the ark. And the last one that I would probably add in here would be typical furnishings, which would be things like the lampstand, the altar of incense, the mercy seat. Those are all typical of things also in the New Testament. So you have typical persons, typical events, typical ceremonies. And then I would add typical structures and typical furnishings. Do you follow all that? So when you read through the Old Testament, you come across any one of these, you'd say, well, this could be a type. I'm not saying it always is. I'm saying it could be a type in the New Testament. And I want to say this. Some things may be, some things you come across, some of these types, these various types, they may be both explicit and implicit. I want to say that too. In other words, they could be both. They actually could be both explicit and implicit in the New Testament when they're actually followed out. And so I want to talk about now Isaac specifically and the four different ways that Isaac is a type of Christ, and we'll see kind of how this works out. So first of all, he's called explicitly a type in one way. I would say he's explicitly called a type in one way. Does somebody have Hebrews 11 and verse 19? Do I even have that on the paper? Yes, I do. Oh, I have 17 through 19. Just read all that, please. As a type, see? Received him back as a type. Whoever wrote Hebrews said he was a type. That's an explicit statement. Isaac, in this idea that he could come back from the dead and received him back as if he had died. I don't believe that he actually, you know, sunk the knife into him. That doesn't seem to be the narrative that Chris taught through. But he received him back as if he was already dead. He already considered him dead in many respects, but believed that God could raise him from the dead if he needed to. And so he received him back as if he had already died. And then that way he is a type. He's a type of Christ in that way. That's what we would say. He's a type of Christ. Christ died and was resurrected by the power of God. And those who believe in that receive the benefit of that. So we would say that he is an explicit type in that way. But then I want to look this morning at the four ways, and the reason we're doing this now, by the way, because one of them has to do with marriage, that there are four ways that he's implicitly a type of Christ. And I hope you get a better picture of Christ by looking at these things over our next 15 minutes or so. Now, the first of the implicit types is this, their births. Do you think their births are similar? They are. We're going to look at it. So first of all, they were both promised. Now, here's where we have a lot of verses to read over the next 15 minutes. So if you have those verses, be ready with them. The first one we want to look at is Genesis 15 and verse 4. Does somebody have that? Did I put it on the paper? Looks like I may not have. I did not. Sometimes I skip over certain things, because especially if it's Genesis, because we're already there. I will read that for you, and then whoever has the Isaiah 7:14, I hope that's on the paper. Did I put that on the paper? Oh, very good. Let me read, first of all, Genesis 15 and verse 4, so, and then you be ready in a moment here. But let me get to Genesis 15 and verse 4. Genesis 15, verse 4, "Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this man will not be your heir, but one who will come forth from your own body, he shall be your heir." He is promised. It is a promise that God makes to him there. One that comes forth from your body, not Eliezer, not your servant, but instead one who comes forth from you. A promise. Does somebody have Isaiah 7 and verse 14? Okay, so there's also a promise that he would be coming. That this then talks about his birth. It talks about not just simply he's going to come, but it talks about the conditions of his birth. And in much the same way as Abraham's already an old man that says, I'm never going to have a child because I'm just too old, and Sarah, she's too old, and so it's going to be this servant, says, No. One from you will come. And then over here in the Old Testament, we read this other passage that says another miraculous event, that it's going to be from a virgin, that's promised to be from a virgin. Very similar. You see the type and the anti-type there. Do you see that? Both were promised in using means that were miraculous. One of somebody who was very old and the womb was dead and barren, and the other one that was of a virgin. They're both, you might say, miraculous. So both were miraculous. So that's the second way that they're the type and the anti-type. The first way is they're both promised. Second way, their promise was both miraculous. Now, the next one is that they were both announced. Does somebody have Genesis 18 and verse 10? Okay. This is a little different than the promise. This is the announcement of the birth that's coming. This is an announcement. There's a specific time. It's just like saying, we are announcing the marriage of our daughter to so-and-so, and you see a time on there, and a date and a time, don't you? That's the announcement that happens there. That's an announcement of it. After a baby is born, you send out a birth announcement. You now have the date and the time and all the stats and all that kind of stuff and a picture of a little wrinkled face. And you have all that, so you can now send out the announcement at this point. All right? What about, does somebody have Luke 1, 30 through 31? There's also an announcement. Once again, when we announce a birth, we give names. So there's an announcement there that happens. So in both of them, their births were announced. And then finally, then we kind of just picked up on this a little bit, and we're going to get it better just in a moment here. Both were named before birth. Does somebody have Genesis 17 and verse 19? By the way, even that everlasting covenant is an everlasting covenant between God the Father and God the Son. But there you see that he was named. And then who has Luke 1:31? We just read it a moment ago. You don't need to read it. That Christ was named. You shall bear a child, and you call his name Jesus. Okay. So both were named before birth. So we would say that Isaac is a type of Christ in his birth. We have those four aspects of what we just now saw there. That both were promised. Both were miraculous, both were announced, and both were named before birth. That Isaac is a type of Christ in that way, that you think about the joy and the excitement of Abraham and Sarah to realize we're finally going to have a son of our own, one that is of our own blood, one that is of our own type and called out, and one that's promised. And in spite of everything that doesn't make any sense to us about our age and our barrenness, we're going to have a son. And they not only get a son, but they get all the details about the son before the son's even born. And in the same way, in the New Testament, the same thing happens with Mary and with Jesus. Do you follow all that? So we say that Isaac, if you ever want to get a better sense of the birth of Christ, it's like going back and looking at some pictures, you know, kind of the vacation of the Old Testament type here, and to say, well, let me understand better about this joy that they may feel about Christ and that we may feel about the birth of Christ. Go back and look at how Abraham and Sarah would be joyed, and think about that, the joy that they had in having this son known as Isaac. Now, the second implied type is, in this way, this is the second one of the four, is that he's implied as a sacrifice and a resurrection. It's an implied type as a sacrifice and a resurrection. Now, had either one of them, both of them were, you might say, sentenced to death, right? Christ, we know, was sentenced to death, and he actually died, and we would say that Isaac was sentenced to death, right? Had either of them done something that would cause their death to be required? No. I mean, I'm not saying Isaac was perfect. I'm saying he was innocent at this point, in the sense that we don't have any record that said Isaac was a problem or Isaac was a bad child. You know, there's commands in the Old Testament about bad children and about stoning them, rebellious, you know, children. In this case right here, there's nothing about that, and yet he's sentenced to death. So both had done nothing but that would require their death. And you could say that in this way that both were innocent. Does somebody have Genesis 22 and verse 2? Okay. And in that way, by the way, we also realize that he's not being put to death for something he did. He's being put to death as what? A sacrifice, a burnt offering. You're going to offer him as a burnt offering. Now, did the goat or the lamb or the bull do anything wrong that says, now you're going to be a sacrifice today, you did something wrong? No. Because we did something wrong, we have to offer them as a sacrifice. In that way, Isaac is a type of Christ. He's innocent. He didn't do anything. He's not being offered because of something he did. I'm not saying he was perfect. I'm saying he's not being offered for something that he did. He's being offered because he's a picture, a type of a burnt sacrifice. That's what he's going to be. A burnt offering is what he's going to be. Does somebody have Luke 23 and verse 14? He was also innocent. Pilate looked at him, examined him, and said, I don't find anything wrong in this guy. He didn't do anything. Why are we even talking about him? And so he didn't see anything wrong. And then finally, John 18 and verse 38. Does somebody have that? Is that the whole verse? That's weird. I don't know why I put that on there. Don't worry about it. Love that verse, by the way. Do love it. It actually shows exactly what the world is about you. And these are guys who's a judge and a leader. He's like, I can't find any objective truth. What is truth? Ah, get out of here. You know, that's kind of the way he was. But that's another lesson, another day. Okay. I know there's something there I was looking for. I probably just typed something wrong. The second way that he's of this implied type is that they both carried the implements of their sacrifice. Remember, Isaac had to carry the wood. He had to carry his own, you know, means of sacrifice. What did Christ carry? He carried the cross made of wood also. Does somebody have, we may have to skip some of these verses in the interest of time, but does somebody have Genesis 22 and verse 6? Okay, so thank you. So he put it on him to carry that. And then does somebody have John 19 and verse 17?
Therefore they took Jesus away, carrying his own
Okay. And then the next way, so we see that both carried the implements of their sacrifice. The next way is that both went willingly. They didn't fight against it. They both went willingly. Does somebody have Genesis 22, 6b, 8b, and 9? If you can kind of figure out how to figure that out, I'd appreciate it. 22, 6b, 8b, and 9. Doesn't seem like there was nothing unwilling about Isaac and what he did. He was completely obedient in the whole thing to his father, Abraham. And then of Christ, we can read, does somebody have John 10, 17 through 18? Anybody have that? Okay, that's all right. That's willingness. I lay it down. Nobody takes it from me. It's not taken from me. I'm doing it willingly. I lay down my wife. So both went willingly to their sacrifice, to their death. Both were given up by their father. Does somebody have Genesis 22 and verse 12? See, he wasn't going to withhold his son from God. He was the one offering up his son. It was Abraham that was giving him up. It was his father, in fact, that was giving him up. And then we've been looking at this, Matthew 27 and verse 46. It's his father he's calling out to. You know, that's who he's talking to. That's the one that had given him up. So both were given up by their father. And finally, both were raised from the place of sacrifice and death as resurrected. They were both raised from the place of sacrifice and death from as resurrected. Does somebody have, well, we've already read Hebrews 11, 17 through 19, so we won't read that again. And does somebody have Matthew 28 and verse 6? So we read the Hebrews passage earlier that he was a type, which he is a type of, it said, his resurrection, his coming back from that altar that he was upon, you know, as good as dead. And then we see Christ, actually, we know, of course, he was resurrected as well. And so the second way we would complete this is just saying he's as a sacrifice and as a resurrection. Do you see that? How Isaac keeps being this type of Christ in so many different ways, in so many different facets. If you want to understand better Christ deal in the New Testament, look at the Old Testament. If you want to understand the Old Testament, what's going on with Isaac, look at the New Testament. They speak of each other. It's why Christ could say what he said about searching the Scriptures. The third implicit type, just very briefly, is this. Both inherit all their fathers have. They both inherit all their fathers have. Does somebody have Genesis 24 and verse 36? Okay, all that he has, he was going to inherit. And then does somebody have Hebrews 1, 2, and 4 of Christ? So he inherited all things. Christ inherited all things. Isaac inherited all things. He's a type of Christ. Okay, the last way then, so that's both inherit all their fathers have. So far we've seen the fact that they are a type in their births. Their births are similar in their death and resurrection. And for it's not Isaac's eventual death, it's his being sacrificed by his father. And then this idea of resurrection. And then thirdly, both inherit all their fathers have. And fourthly, that in his marriage, this is where we come to our text that we've been looking at. In his marriage to Rebecca, she is a type of the church, you could say. And the servant, you could also say this, the servant is a type of the Holy Spirit that brings her, that you know, finds her and identifies her and activates her and brings her to Isaac. One commentator said this, she was thought of before she knew it, wasn't she? She was thought of before she even knew it, and was chosen when she didn't know the existence of the bridegroom. Did God already know who was going to be the one? Didn't the servant, in a way, already know the one before she was actually identified, or she knew that she was identified? He already knew it. He had given a specific situation, and she followed it to the letter. And he already knew it. So it had been with us, for we are chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. We are who are of the church, are chosen. He knows us. He foreknew us. He knows us before. When were we chosen? Before the foundations of the world. When was Rebecca chosen? Before she ever knew it. She was ordained to be this one who would be the bride of Isaac. She was chosen long before. Isaac passed through this experience of sacrifice and resurrection that we looked at before he was married to the church, before he was married to Rebecca. Christ, in the same way, also died. He was building his church, but the church, really, we'd say, was instituted after his death and resurrection. That's when we really believe the church started. That's what we would teach. So the point is that he had to die and be resurrected, and then the church. And in the same way, Isaac had to die and be resurrected, and then the bride, and many years later, by the way. The faithful servant left home to find her when she was still ignorant of Isaac's existence. Did she know about him? No. Do we know about Christ before the Holy Spirit comes to us and says, hey, there's this one here. You're a sinner, and this one is paying for your sins. He's your sacrifice and your resurrection. He's your bridegroom. He's the one that loves you and gives himself for you in all of this. Until the Holy Spirit shares that with us, we don't know. When the servant found her, he initiated contact, then he induced her to come to him in this regard. Not for himself. He did it for his absent master. Isaac wasn't there. Much like the Holy Spirit comes to us and creates within us a new life in Jesus Christ and shows us Christ so that we are married, you might say. We believe in the idea of this covenantal relationship between Christ and the church, typified in marriage, and so in much the same way we are introduced by the Holy Spirit and brought then to this point. But it's not for the Spirit's sake; it's for the one that He's coming on behalf of. In this case, Isaac or Christ. Do you follow that? You get all that? I don't want to confuse anybody. And as we travel through life, He prepares us for when we'll see Jesus face to face. Did he tell her it was Isaac before she got there? Yeah, he knew. She knew that they were coming close. She asked who this one was. She knew that they were getting close. She asked who this one was. And he pointed her specifically to Isaac. And the Holy Spirit points us specifically to Christ. He doesn't point us to something else. He never points us to something else. He always points us to Christ. He always points us to Christ through the Word of God. Christ himself said, the Holy Spirit will speak my words to you, not somebody else. He's my ambassador to you, not somebody else in all this. And so I think that the point is that we should respond. We should respond like Rebecca did and start out joyfully, for this, knowing that someday at the end of our journey, we without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish will be holy and blameless, will be presented holy and blameless and meet Jesus face to face. She was perfect for Isaac. We are perfect for Christ because we are chosen long before and because we are prepared to meet our Savior. And we're brought to him in a way that says we love him and he loves us. And it's a perfect love commitment like we talked about last week. Okay, that's everything then about types and anti-types. I hope you found this valuable. I want you to get something from it, not only just the idea of how's Isaac a type, but I hope you get a better sense as you read through scriptures and consider them and come across these things. You say, was this a type or not? Well, it can be an explicit type or an implicit type. So you can kind of consider that and hopefully gain some benefit. Well, we don't have any more time, so we'll close. And I thank you for your presence today. Next week, we'll move into chapter 25. Our Father, we once again thank you for the entirety of Scriptures and for the fact that we who are often dense and lacking understanding and maybe even stubborn about what we do see, that we have these types to give us a better picture of even the one that comes. And that when we see the one that comes, such as Christ, we can look in the Old Testament and see the glorious way which you presented him long before he ever appeared. So we're thankful for your entirety of Scriptures. We pray that we might have a love for all of them. and that you might be with us in our study of them. We ask now that you be with us in the next hour. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.